My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and the first chapter, and the 8th verse. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I'd like to link with that text a text from the Gospel according to St. John, and the 20th chapter, and verse 29. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The text in the Epistle of Peter seems to be one that fits beautifully with the words that the Lord Jesus Christ said to Thomas after he had been doubting so much and then saw Jesus Christ and gave that wonderful declaration of faith, my Lord and my God, where Jesus said to him, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Then in this epistle we have a description of those who have not seen with the ordinary eye, whom having not seen, yet they love, whom though now they see him not, yet believe, they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now I find encouraging in both those texts, the one from the Gospel of John and here in Peter, is that you and I, if we are believers, fit into that pattern. We also can say that we have not seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. It is a long time indeed since he lived on this earth, and we are not able to say that we have had the wonderful experience of having seen him. And yet we are amongst those whom the Lord Jesus Christ calls the blessed, those who have been particularly blessed. We have not seen, yet we have believed, and we have loved him. It's a very beautiful verse. And yet I suppose that if we should talk like this out in the highways, byways, streets, roads, busy places that we often find ourselves in, it might be a verse for all its beauty that would seem a very strange verse to the hearing of other people who have little sympathy perhaps with the things of God and our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There is one very beautiful Welsh hymn that starts with this line, Anweledig rwy'n dy garu, invisible, I love thee. And Welsh people have sung it for many years and they love the hymn. It's a very beautiful one. And I wonder if all who sing it today have realized what they are saying. Invisible, I love thee. And yet we do. He is invisible, yet in a sense we can say that we have seen him. Yet we have not seen him with a physical eye. Yet we love him and we believe in him. And if we are Christian here tonight, we understand this. Yes, the world thinks in the opposite way. It would rather say something like this, I can believe in that which I see, feel, touch. Give me evidence of a thing and I'm willing to say that I will give it my vote and my support and I believe it, I see it. And something that is material, physical, real, like this lectern or this book, this Bible, or anything round about you or myself here tonight, we can say, this is here, this piece of wood, because I can feel it, I can see it, I touch it, it's there. I know it is there. And because I'm able to use my senses in that way, I can conclude that this is a very real thing. And yet you tell me that you love somebody you have not seen, that you believe in something that you have not seen with your eye. What strange people Christians are. What kind of sense can you make of how they think about things? The materialist might say we are being realistic and you are being very unrealistic. And yet we would say that we have found reality and the world has not. There are many verses in the Bible, parallel texts that you can look at, and one I have chosen from the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 18, and I'll read it to you. Speaking from the point of view of the Christian, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, we look at things which are not seen. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal. Strange reasoning.
There is a beauty in the verse. It's true, it's saying this, well, the things that you can see with the ordinary eye, they pass away. And they do. And yet the things that we cannot see and that are claimed here, it is claimed by the Bible that they are eternal. What kind of people are we? The world might say, well, these are crazy people. These are mad people. They make no sense at all. They're sentimental. They are foolish. They were described in another way in the period of the early church. They were called atheists. You might wonder, well, why were they called atheists? The reasoning is interesting, although it may seem strange to us. At that time, there was a great deal, as there is today, but at that time particularly, there's a great deal of idol worship. And if you were a very religious man, in your home you had an altar. And there, sitting on the altar, you'd have various little idols. But if you went to a Christian home, there was not an altar, and there wasn't any idol in sight. There was nothing there. It was invisible, what they believed in. And they spoke of a God that ordinary men said, well, where is he? Where is his symbol? Where is his representative? And so they described the Christians as being very unnatural people. They said, most people are religious, but these Christians, they are atheists. And you can understand their reasoning, because the Christian loved the invisible. They loved and believed that which the ordinary eye could not see. And men desired that which it could lay hold on. Corrupt forms of Christianity have evolved since then, and where they have tried to satisfy this kind of carnal instinct in man, where they will bring things, idols, even kind of a Christian form of an idol, where they can see, feel and touch. But it's only a carnal form of Christianity which wants to satisfy the flesh, and that only really. But true religion will always say, invisible, I love thee. Is that your experience? For that to happen to any person, surely something must happen to the person. For a person to be able to say, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. What a lot of nonsense it must be to the materialist, the man of the world. What did you say again? Immortal? Well, we are mortal. What do you mean, immortal? Invisible? I believe invisible things. Only wise? In light, inaccessible? Something I can't reach or see or understand? In light, inaccessible? Hid from our eyes? It doesn't make any kind of sense at all to those outside of Christ. And yet to us, and to those who believe, he is precious. To my heart now and to your heart now, he is everything to us. And whether we are in affluence or in poverty, whether we are in health as we are at this moment, or if we lie in the bed of sickness, if we are in the height of our strength and our living, the dawning of our day or the midday of our day, or the dusk of our day, he is altogether wonderful in our sight. This invisible God, this invisible Saviour, whom we talk to and depend upon, and means everything to us. We don't need a wooden or a golden idol of any description, and we might seem strange people indeed to those in the world. Well, what has happened to us? A miracle. Yes, it is a miracle. I know that very often we prefer, in our carnality, we prefer a miracle on a lower level. If any one of us here has an ailment which is tiring and wearisome to the body, so do we desire and cling to the outward form and ordinary life and health, that we would make much, although God in his mercy allows us sometimes, we would make much indeed of asking God for a miracle that he might touch our body and our frame, and that we might be made well. That is good when he does so. And there are times when he does this. And sometimes we don't realize the greatness of that miracle which causes me to believe. Has that miracle happened to you? The greatest miracle of all that can ever happen to anyone, and whether he is well or sick in body, that this miracle is his most treasured possession of all. In this epistle by Peter, he describes in a very beautiful way how it happens, the whole chapter. I think I've often said from this pulpit that my favourite chapter, well, there aren't many favourites, I'm sure, but in all my Bibles, after I've had them for a while, I find that this page, where this first epistle is, and the first chapter, is always loose. It isn't because I'm rough at all, it's because I love this page. And I suppose if I had to keep altogether on my memory, and we're not allowed the Bible, I would have great difficulty, because I know there are many chapters I would desire to have upon my heart. But I think I'd always come back to this one as being particularly beautiful. There is so much in it. Perhaps you'd like to read it, all of it, when you go home later tonight. It is a wonderful chapter. In verse 3, this miracle is described. Blessed. Remember those now that Jesus Christ describes. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Keep that sentence in your mind as a kind of an overall scene to this, a background. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. The blessed. That which you and I are or can be here today. The blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The miracle is described in a twofold way here. The first point that is made is this, that a person who thinks in the way, invisible, I love thee, whom having not seen you believe and love, a miracle has happened. They have been begotten. That word is one that is also used in the Gospel of John in the 3rd chapter. Being born again. A radical change, a tremendous miracle has taken place in this person. At this point, I'd like to make a particular appeal to perhaps some here tonight. And perhaps you have come to this church for some time. And that you find that what I say, that you have come to agree with, that you agree with what I am saying. And that you are happy to think that this is what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to believe and ought to be saying. And yet you have not yet experienced that radical change in yourself. It must be there. What is the change? It's described in the scriptures as a birth. It is as dramatic as that, as a rebirth being begotten. Now here in this particular verse, we have these words, which according to his abundant mercy. Lovely phrase. Not only the mercy of God, but you can almost think of it as an avalanche of grace. According to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. Well, what is this begetting? What has happened to me that causes me to say, immortal, invisible God, only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes, or invisible, I love thee. What has happened to me that I should behave in the eyes of the world like a madman, but I seem to lean upon nothing and talk to no one, as if I was talking to the thin air about me, and yet I seem to derive strength and support from somewhere. What is this that causes me to be like this, and to behave in this fashion? Later on in this chapter, we are told the very heart of the gospel. Verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, what has happened? The verse before tells us, you have been redeemed. It's an old-fashioned word, isn't it? It's old-fashioned. We use it today. That is, we know what it means to redeem something. Yet there is something old and rather quaint about the word. But it is a beautiful word and a very precious word nevertheless. To be redeemed, to be bought. And a price paid for me. That is a picture that is given in this particular epistle regarding the meaning of salvation. That a person who has become a Christian is as if he'd been bought from somewhere. There he was in the window, if you like, of some kind of pawn shop. And there for all the world to gaze at. And for anyone to come along and laugh at it, maybe, and treat it as a second-rate, second-hand kind of thing. And then when one day the true owner comes along and pays that price, which is the right price for us, he redeems us. He pays a price for our souls. Well, what is this then? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the verse that the apostle uses is a very telling one. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is he doing? He's taken an illustration from the Old Testament, and he does it in a very easy kind of way. it isn't now, in the way which is also correct and right and wonderful, the Epistle to the Hebrews might go into all the intricate details regarding the ceremonial system and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It is done in a rather easygoing way, which perhaps for us particularly is helpful. You say, no, this is how it was, that when they sacrificed in the days of the Old Testament, that when they wanted to have peace with God, that the people would bring a lamb. It was the best they had. They might have many lambs, but they would choose one without spots and without blemish. They wouldn't give any old thing to God. They wouldn't say, well, just get a lame one, or one that is rather a weary looking one, or a weakly one, and let's give anything. We won't want it anyway. The thing's going to die, so we're not interested, so long as we make some kind of sacrifice and please God. No. It was a choice lamb. It was the best of the flock. And as far as they could, without spots, without blemish, without any little marks that spoilt it in any way, in any physical way or in any beautiful way either, without spots, without blemish. They gave of their best and they brought it to the priest. And this priest had killed his lamb, make it a sacrifice to God. And in the shedding of blood, there was forgiveness. A life was given, a penalty was paid, and in the shedding of blood was forgiveness. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, said a very dramatic thing, but what a thing to say. What a frightening thing to say. If we dare, without blaspheming, with every reverence that I can think of, put ourselves, if we can, in the place of Jesus Christ, there you are approaching this faithful servant of God, John the Baptist. Wild, fiery, kind of blunt kind of person too. And you come towards him. And there, as Jesus Christ comes near to him, he reminds him of the cost of the ministry at the very beginning of the ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It was a wonderful thing to say. But what a piercing thing to say. Perhaps only John the Baptist could. And as he saw the blessed Son of God, it is a reminder to Jesus Christ, you will die. You will pay the penalty for the sin of men and women. You will be crucified. You will be taken as a lamb before her shearers is dumb. And you will be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon you, and by your stripes we shall be healed. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Apostle Peter here says about Jesus Christ, I tell you how you are forgiven. I will tell you how you are made clean in the sight of God. You are redeemed. Something has to be done for you. Something you cannot do for yourself. You cannot buy your own salvation. You can't jump out of this pawn shop and produce the right amount and bring it to the person who's in charge of you. You cannot buy yourself. You cannot redeem yourself. It is God in his mercy through Jesus Christ that does this. With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spots. We are begotten. The miracle then is this, that when you and I gaze upon the person of Christ with the eye of faith, that we see something, a remarkable thing. There is one hymn in this book that we sing. It is a children's hymn. And I can remember sometime when I first came to the church, I gave it out by mistake. I didn't know many English hymns. I wasn't familiar with them. Only the very well-known ones such as Jesus, Lover of My Soul. All my kind of hymnology, my background, were Welsh hymns. And I can remember I gave this when I read the first few verses and thought how beautiful. But then I felt embarrassed as we read it because it was a children's hymn. But it didn't really matter. It is a thing most wonderful. Almost too wonderful to be. Do you remember it? It talks about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It talks about this Lamb of God who shed his blood for us. And when we believe in him, the merits of that blood, the merits of that sacrifice apply to us. He died, punished for us. Another way of putting it is this. We who are unclean are washed in the blood of Christ and we are forgiven. And it is described here as being begotten. It's like a rebirth. It's a new life. A radical, a dramatic change has taken place. You're forgiven. You have a free conscience. You have been, the apostle himself says at the beginning here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. This marvelous, this miracle has taken place in you. You are forgiven, being begotten, born again. That's your experience. Goes a little further. In the verse it says, begotten, the abundant mercy of God, begotten unto, begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The whole verse is a remarkable one, if you'd like to look at it with me. It's verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is it that has happened then? I come to Good Friday, if you like, and there I see the passion of my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand that he died there as a penalty for my sin. The three sad days that are described in one hymn that we sang, of that strange waiting, then up from the grave he arose. This word lively hope here is translated, probably if you have different translations with you, you'll see a variety of words here. You'll have a living hope, you have a saving hope. I don't think it really matters, because they are all included in this lively thing. This letter, this epistle, has been written to people who are suffering persecution. Most of them will die a martyr's death. They are facing the terrible reality of having the privilege also of dying for their faith. What the epistle to the Philippians says, the double honour. The first honour to believe, the second honour to die for Jesus Christ and for our faith. The double honour was being bestowed upon many of them. And maybe their hearts trembled. Would they fail Christ? Would they be faithful? Would they be able to show a shining witness to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? And he writes to them, he tells them, now listen, he hath begotten you, you are born again, the blood is sprinkled over you, have the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots, you are forgiven, you know the meaning of that, but begotten unto a lively hope, not only a hope here, it's a word we abuse rather than use. It's become a very slack kind of word that we have nowadays when you say, well, I hope so, meaning maybe, I think, I'm not sure. And I'm glad that in the original here, the word is strengthened, not for that particular age perhaps, but for us today. A saving hope, a lively hope. Poor persecuted Christians, the apostle is saying, you're suffering for your faith and for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I tell you, you're born unto something that's living, unto something that cannot die. And the hope that shines in your heart and in your eyes and in your whole being is something that came from God himself. And here is the proof. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can almost feel the thrill that runs through the pages of the New Testament. A living Saviour. Crucified, yes. But a living Saviour. The excitement that must have been when they spoke to each other, the two on the way to Emmaus. When they came back, do you remember what they said? Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures, and they couldn't get back quick enough to tell the others. And when they came there, they said, he's already been here. He's appeared in our midst. Poor old Thomas wasn't there, but he was there the second time. And the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing what he had said, there we come, don't we, in those great attributes of Christ, where we also have the omniscience of Christ, the all knowledge of Christ. I heard what you said, I knew. Come on, he said, Thomas. Put your finger there in my hand and see that it's real. Now my resurrection is real as well. Physical and real. Thrust your hand into my side and be not unbelieving but believing, Thomas. My Lord and my God. I'm glad you believe, Thomas. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. The excitement of it all. Then he appeared to the 500, and then he appeared to the Apostle Paul as well. They knew that Jesus lived. They knew that he was a living Saviour, and that his resurrection was real and physical, a lively hope. In the history of the early church, it was so real to them that they expected the second coming of Christ as something imminent at that time, and they had to be cautioned in various of the epistles because of it. But they were so absolutely convinced that he was raised from the dead and that he would come again, that sometimes it is said in some writings that when they came to a crossroads, that they looked down all the other three ways in case he'd come, unless they should miss him. Such was the excitement and the reality of this living Saviour. This is the Saviour that saved you. He will not fail you. He will not fail you in your persecution. He will not fail you in your martyr's death. He will not fail you in life. He will not fail you in death. What is this? That you have been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And God has vindicated this Son of God, whom the Pharisees spat upon and the Sadducees, whom Judas betrayed and Herod made fun of and Pilate dismissed. Yet this Saviour is vindicated of God. That's the Saviour. What is it to you here tonight in this church? Who are the important people in your sight? Are they writers or philosophers or politicians? Who are the people that are great in your sight? What can you say about this one? He is everything to you. If I may half quote another Welsh hymn by Anne Griffiths, and where she got into trouble regarding it, and she was waiting to be received into fellowship with a Calvinistic Methodist, and rather particular in those days. And there she gave her experience in a hymn, and she said that he was so wonderful, that he was fairer indeed than so many things in this world. And they said to her, only fairer than many things? And then she said in her next verse of the hymn, she said, ah well, the vision of Jesus Christ to me, that he is fairer than 10,000 to my soul. He indeed is a rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. He is beautiful in my sight. And they said, only 10,000? Is that all he is to you? And then she comes to the lovely words, there is none like unto him, for he is everything to me. And she was received, because he'd been given the rightful honours and that which was due to him. Do you? Do you honour him in your heart and your soul and your life and your living? Invisible, I love thee. Strange in the eyes of the world, yet by the eye of faith, who by him, this is the same epistle, the same chapter, verse 21, who by him, by Jesus Christ, to believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. That's the miracle. We believe in God. However could we believe in God? Through Jesus Christ. Through that redemption that's brought us to the rebirth and begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because we know that the promises of God are true. Because we know that it is a living reality and that our Saviour is a living Saviour. Yet it is a mystery, this faith. Maybe a miracle. There's something mysterious about it. There's something wonderful and mysterious. Let's go back to Thomas again. It's very hard with old Thomas. We blame him, don't we, a great deal. How would you have fared? How would I have fared? Imagine how he must have felt. There he missed the meeting. And then he came and he heard them excited and talking. And he'd left them in a very different kind of mood, very frightened and apprehensive. They didn't seem indeed people that would inspire anyone at all. And he shared that kind of feeling. And so he saw a change in them. They were shining in their excitement. And I'm sure he said something like this, what's got hold of you? What's happened to you? And they said to him, the Lord has appeared to us. And he, speaking like anybody in the world might speak, and sadly, like many who should know better, "Oh, I don't know. I don't buy that one. I think you've been carried away. You've been sitting in one room too long and you've been getting on each other's nerves, you know, the stress and the strain of the crucifixion. It's been too much for you. It's all psychological. It can all be explained away. It's something in the mind." And the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said unto them, "I'm sure if a man could take back his words, this man in all history would like to take back his words, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Terrible words, aren't they? They're terrible because he had been with Jesus, but he came as far as the cross. But the reality and the wonder of the cross could not have been his until he came to the reality of the resurrection. And Jesus, in his mercy, came again to gather in poor old Thomas. It is wonderful, the mercy of our Lord. He must needs go to Samaria to gather up some little woman there who lived in her immorality to save her. And he comes back for poor old Thomas. Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing, my Lord and my God." Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." It's wonderful. I think it is such a great privilege. I used to feel, for a long time, I used to feel like this, well, what an advantage they had. There they were in the time of Jesus Christ. And yet for all their advantage, some spat upon him, some denied him, and others betrayed him. For all their advantage, but you cannot help feeling sometimes as a believer, if only I've been there. And when you hear a song sung by lovely singers sometimes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" There is almost a longing in your heart. If only I had been there. If only I had that glimpse. My faith would be stronger. I would be a better Christian. I would be more committed. I would be more loyal and faithful. All this would be true. It's as if Jesus heard us and said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." It's wonderful. We are amongst the blessed. The blessed that Jesus Christ describes here, and this verse here of the text, "whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." What has happened to us then? It is a miracle of faith. And a mystery in our life now. You look at a Christian, and we are amazed at them. Overwhelming odds come against them. Great sorrows and tragedies overtake them in their life, and yet there is a serenity and a peace. So much so that throughout all the ages, men have repeated the words of the Philippian jailer when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" How many times have you and I argued, and I've done my share of this, I suppose, if we're inclined to be talkative, we're inclined to argue. We've argued about the cross, and we've argued about the resurrection, and we've argued about Jesus Christ. And how many of these arguments have we won? I cannot recall any at the moment. And yet, how many times have people come to you or myself and said, "You're different. What's the secret? Why do you bear this like you do? Why are you not bitter? Why do you not curse the God that you say you believe in?" And they ask the same question, really, in different ways. What must I do to be saved? Why? What do they see? They see a Christian believing in the invisible and receiving strength. They see a Christian talking about his quiet time, where he goes to an empty room and he shuts the door. He's not doing it for show. And then he has a little book and he kneels and he reads from this Bible And now as he reads, his face and his soul, his face lights up and his soul is encouraged. And he reads more and more. And then he puts his hands together. He bows his head. He closes his eyes. And then he begins to talk. He's speaking to someone. Who's he talking to? He seems to pour out his soul somewhere. Ah, somebody might say psychologically good to get it off his chest. But it's not like that at all. He's not casting his burden on anybody else as a person, like his own equal or a friend. There's no one there. And yet he pours out his heart. He's quiet there for a while. He comes away and he faces perhaps an impossible day. Victoriously. More than conquerors. In the Epistle to the Romans, it's described in this way. That phrase, more than conquerors, seems to be a ridiculous phrase again. How can you have more than a conqueror? You have the defeated, and you have the victorious. And that's all there is to it. You cannot be neutral there. You can't say, here is a battle. I put my hand up for abstention. You're either one side or the other. You either lose or you win. It's like that. But here you might say, what do you mean, more than a conqueror? It means this, all helming odds. Great sorrows, great afflictions, terrible circumstances, the attacks of Satan as well. They come across the Christian, and he seems to be defeated, and even they take his very life. Why is he more than a conqueror? Because even in his defeat, apparently in the eyes of the world, where everything is stripped from him, he cannot be destroyed. And he cannot be crushed. He's uncrushable. He's indestructible. Because he has a lively hope. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Something wonderful, something mysterious has happened to him. Listen to this verse in the Acts of the Apostle. It's in chapter 23 and verse 11. It's one verse that represents many. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now then, do you accept what I say now? For you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you been without that experience? Have you? Have there not been times in your life when all seemed to be lost and difficulty surrounded you and you knew that the Lord was with you? There is a communion and a fellowship in the mystical union, the mystic union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's more real than anything that you see or hear or feel. Read the book of Acts. They speak of the Lord, and the Lord speaks to them, and they are guided, and they are helped. The reality of the person of Christ Jesus is something wonderful to them. Or read the little booklet by Brother Lawrence, Practice in the Presence of God. It's a wonderful little book. It will only take about 5 minutes to read. A little tiny book with tiny little pages, and yet so precious in what he says. And he says something like this, that the most precious thing to him at the age of 70 or 80, at the close of his life, was the presence of the Lord. And he had learned in his Christian life to practice the presence of God. He had learned not to be a snob, a Christian snob, not to snub the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would acknowledge his presence, and that he would be aware and conscious of his presence, and have communion and fellowship with his Lord. Invisible, I love thee. And he knew that he was there, whom having not seen, he loved, in whom though now we see him not, yet believing and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Martin Luther, in one of his hymns, says that if they strip me of everything, and the list is a frightening one, goods, not so bad, honour, not hard, children, wife, if they take all these things away from me, yet the city of God remaineth. Indestructible, The fellowship is that strong. Whatever our circumstances may be, even in days of affluence, which I think are testing days, as well as days of persecution and difficulty, that we might practice this presence of God, that we love the one whom we cannot see with the ordinary eyes, that we believe in the one that we see him not now, yet we believe, and we believe to such a degree that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. How many people have tested this and found it to be true? Where is all this getting us? Where is it all taking us to? One remark was made to Christians suffering persecution in Russia by those who are suffering politically, and they said something like this: we have but one life, and we despair in prison because our only life will be wasted here, and we shall die in this prison, and the only life that we have will be wasted within these walls. But you are different, because for you, when death comes, life is but beginning. And it's true. And it gave them, even in that kind of situation, a rejoicing. Whatever the affliction, whatever the difficulty, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I can give so many illustrations, but as I said, that one now, which is remote to me, because I know nothing of that kind of thing. But I can give you some, even in this little area where we live in here. And I think of one little lady, and I'll name her now because she's gone to glory about 3 or 4 years ago. A lovely little saint called Miss Pierce. Some of you will know her. I do not think that I ever went to visit her that she did not smile as I came there and smile as I left. Those who remember will testify to the truth of this. I cannot tell you how many operations her broken little body had gone through. She had polio to begin with, as a terrible background to it all. Her little fingers all in turn had to be amputated. That was only the beginning of things. And if you care to know, you could find out more and more. And I think she told me one time, it was a phenomenal figure, something like 20 or 30 kind of treatments she'd had. And she'd say like this, words, beautiful words, she'd say, oh, he's good to me. Oh, he's good to me. And that's what she'd say. And I used to look at her in amazement. How can she say that? She rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, for the benefit of those now who have ability, and I do not mean it in an unkind way, we must have a reason for the faith that is within us. I don't think her knowledge of the doctrines was all that wide. But what she had, she understood. You see, we can describe, can't we, the doctrines as lovely colours, and there we bring a painting of the majesty of the person of Christ. But you know, a true artist can do miracles with a pencil. And a true believer, with a minimum of that which is essential, can perform miracles in their lives. Rejoice with joy and speak of the full of glory. The little room was full of God. Another example. And I'll name her too. Our dear little Mrs. Stamp, the cleaner of this church, who is very ill as we know. And she said something wonderful when my wife went to see her on Saturday. And most of you know that she has a serious illness. And she'd been told this. And she'd asked. This is what she had to say. When I think of how he suffered for me on Calvary, he will give me grace to bear this. Not a grumble. Not a word. Beautiful. And this is a kind of faith that when people look at it, they might say, well, this crushes all my arguments. This crushes all my cleverness. This crushes all my philosophies and all my boasting.
These people rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and yet I can see that they have every human reason to complain. What is it then, this miracle of faith, this mystery of the faith? They don't see him and yet they love him. They don't see him and yet they believe in him. What has happened to them? They have been begotten unto a lively hope. They have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they had a lively hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where does it all take them? The meaning of it all. Ye rejoice, says Peter, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Oh, that's lovely. One day, we come to our latest breath. We come into Emmanuel's land. We come into the holy city of God. And we receive the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls.